And then our sermon text for this morning. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us here into your presence this morning. As we come to the preaching of your word, would you open our ears and open our hearts? Lay us open by the sword of your spirit and transform us. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you all. Thank you for having us here. And I bring you greetings from Saints Up North. In our text this morning, I should make one quick amendment to your bulletin. The way that I prepare my sermons, things kind of change a little bit as the week goes on, and the title is always the last thing I do. So the title, I want to just amend this a little bit, but hospitality, and then the subtitle is Stewarding Grace. Hospitality, Stewarding Grace. That's what the sermon is this morning, the title for your sermon this morning. As we look at Scripture, it is clear that God often waits until the darkest moments when the situation is humanly irredeemable to come and rescue his people. Abraham and Sarah in their old age, waiting for the promised son. Israel at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army behind them. There's no way of escape. David before Goliath. Goliath, this little shepherd before this big giant. Untrained in war, and the fate of the nation of Israel resting in his sling. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. It's not until they're in the furnace that God comes to rescue them, right? Jesus in the grave. This is the way that God works. As we look at our own times, while we are not nearly in as dark and drear a situation as most of those, there still is darkness around us. There still is uncertainty. And as we look at these times, we should be asking God, what are you up to? We should be waiting and expecting God to do something with all of this, because that's what he does. At the same time, there is no guarantee that God will redeem this particular nation at this particular time. God raises up nations and he brings them down. And it is within his rights as creator and sustainer of all things to do so. And glory be to God. What he decides to do with us is part of his own perfect plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so another question remains. We can ask God, what are you up to? But we should also ask God, what would you have us do in these uncertain and tumultuous times? What would you have us do? And in our text this morning, the Apostle Peter gives us an answer to that. Peter writes this letter, the letter of 1 Peter is written to Christians, probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles, who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. You see this in the first verse. He's writing to the dispersion in the regions of Asia Minor. He's likely writing in the mid-60s AD, quite possibly just before Nero's infamous persecution of the Christians begins. There's an indication of this possibly if you look real quick. Have your Bibles open if you have them with you, but look at chapter 4, verse 12. Right after the text that I just read, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He's anticipating that there is an intense persecution, an intense trial that is going to come upon Christians in the Roman Empire. And we know that he's writing in probably the early to mid-60s, right around the time, right before Nero begins his intense persecution. Peter's audience was already enduring persecution. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 6, he says that you have been grieved by various trials. They're undergoing some sort of persecution for their faith, it appears. And so Peter is writing to them to remind them of their salvation in Christ. They have been redeemed and bought with the precious blood of Christ, he'll say at the end of chapter 1. But then also he's writing to them to show them how then they should live in the midst of the trials that they face. And that's what the letter of 1 Peter is about. These Christians that are in trials, that are facing trials, that are anticipating more trials to come, what do we do? How do we live as people that have been bought with the precious blood of Christ? So in the passage that we're looking at particularly this morning, Peter acknowledges that the end of all things is at hand. Given this, he exhorts Christians to turn their eyes away from themselves and instead look to their Lord and to their neighbor. And so if we were going to summarize this passage and summarize this sermon, it would be something like this. When times are uncertain, when times are tough, give yourself to hospitality, to the glory of God. Hospitality there being sort of a summary word for take what God has given to you and give it. When times are tough, when things are uncertain, look at the gifts that you've been given and go and give it. That would be maybe a way of summarizing this passage. So what I'd like to do this morning is basically walk through these verses and give some commentary and explain these things in the context of this letter, this persecution that's coming and the trials that these people are facing and what they should do. Given that, that answers then our question. In our tumultuous times, in our uncertain times, what should we do? Peter's writing to Christians. He's writing to specific Christians at a specific time, but the application is for you. Now, people have disagreed for centuries as to what Peter means exactly when he says, the end of all things is at hand. What is Peter talking about? There are probably two primary views as to what exactly Peter has in mind. The first, and probably the most common, is that Peter is speaking of the final judgment to come at Christ's second coming. This is what Calvin says in his commentary on this passage. The other view is that Peter is looking ahead and speaking more specifically of the judgment that is coming on Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's looking ahead to the prophecies that Jesus has given, saying that judgment is going to come upon this generation and the temple is going to be destroyed. And we know that that is fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Romans come in, they tear everything down. I take this second view to be more likely, since it does not make much sense for Peter to write to a specific group of people, again identified in the first chapter, about the end of something being near, something coming, something impending, and give them exhortations about how they are to conduct their lives if that end, if that thing that is imminent doesn't actually come for at least 2,000 years. It doesn't make much sense for Peter here to be speaking about the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, if he's telling them about how they should live their lives right now with this thing that's near, this thing that is at hand, that is coming. It seems to me to make more sense that he particularly has in mind this final judgment that's coming on Jerusalem. The end of all things as the world that worshipped Jehovah knew it. The temple is going to be gone. It's the end of all things. So with that in mind, and that said, whether you take it as the destruction in 70 AD or whether you take it as the final judgment, the application is actually pretty much the same. So that said, these exhortations still apply to us because of the principle that they teach. In the face of trials, whether they're current or coming, the temptation is to do what? When you're in the face of trials, what's the temptation? The temptation is to be anxious, it's to be worried, to be fretful, and to turn to all sorts of helps or fixes aside from God. When things are tumultuous, when things are uncertain, where do we turn? We turn to our politics. We turn on the news. We turn to our Facebook wranglings and our Twitter wars. We read our favorite blogs. We turn sometimes to drugs and things to help us when we're low because we're stressed out about the way the world is around us. We live in Washington State. Marijuana is everywhere. And people turn to that in order to alleviate the stress of the time that we're in. Or you turn to drunkenness, or you turn any of a number of things. You can turn to all kinds of places. You can turn to your psychoanalysis of yourself instead of turning to God. we tend to turn inward when things are tense, when there is uncertainty in the world around us. But rather, when things come to a head, Peter says that we should hold fast. We should be steady. We should give ourselves to prayer. I'm going to be working from the New King James here, so if it's different than the text in your bulletin, that's why. But Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. Or we could say, be sober-minded and watchful in your prayers. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. Something big is coming. Things are uncertain, so be serious, be watchful in your prayers. Look to and maintain fellowship with the Father. You can't pray to the Father unless you actually are in fellowship with the Father. It's the Spirit, Paul says in Romans, that works in us so that we can call out to Him as Abba, Father. Be watchful in your prayers assumes a right relationship with God. And so Peter directs first Christians' attention to their relationship with God. At the end of all things, give yourselves to prayer. Be watchful, be sober-minded. Stand fast and be in right relationship with God. John says in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. If we pretend to be right with God, to claim fellowship with God, if we come to church and pretend that we're in fellowship with God, but in our hearts and in our lives, we hide sin and we walk in the darkness, we're lying. We've completely undermined the thing that we've said about us. And so Peter, first and foremost, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be watchful, be serious in your prayers. Make yourself right with God. And this is very, very important then for the rest of the exhortations that he gives in this passage. Without our relationship with God being set right, then what Peter calls the people to, which is to love one another and to practice hospitality, apart from our relationship with God being set right, that hospitality, that love for one another, is an empty, brittle shell. It's a cracking facade. If your relationship is not right with God, your hospitality, having people in your homes, your care for one another, your love for one another is fake. This is why Peter then begins by saying, be watchful in your prayers. Devote yourself to your relationship with God. Make yourself right with God. Plead with Him to make you right with Him. So that then you can do what he says in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We must be right with God first before we try to love others. Otherwise, hospitality and love for others, which we are called to do in this passage, become an idol. Hospitality can be an idol. Hospitality, this good work that Christians, the church, is called to do, to practice, can be an idol. And it is an idol if we are not right with God. If you have people in your home and you things are not right at home, right? You're not right with God. You're not right with your wife. You're not right with your husband. You're not right with your kids. Your kids are not right with you. There's not fellowship in the home. And then all of a sudden somebody walks in the door and you put on this nice smile and welcome them in and give them a good meal. You know it's fake. That's not honoring to the Lord. Make yourself right with your brother, the people that are right around you, the people in your home. Make yourself right with God before you bring others into your home. There's one pastor in my training would say that if you and your wife are not in fellowship, don't let the person in through the door. The doorbell's ringing. Don't let them through the door until you are right with your wife, until you are right with your husband. And if it's raining outside, you better get it done quick. Right? Because you want to love them and you need to bring them in. But don't do it as a hypocrite. Don't do it with this fake joy, this fake fellowship on display. So this is why Peter begins, I believe, this is why Peter begins this way. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Because when things get tough, you're going to need the body of Christ. You're going to need to have fellowship with one another. You're going to need to love one another. You can't do that unless you're right with God first. In addition to this, if, as Peter will indicate, we are to give out of the gifts that God has given to us, then of course we should be seeking the Lord in prayer all the more for the gifts that he gives us. If this passage is about taking what God has given to you and giving it to others, of course we should be seeking the Lord for more of those gifts so I can give more away. Lord, please give me these gifts. Give us this day our daily bread so that I can give it away, so that I can give to others. And so we should be seeking the Lord. We should be watchful in our prayers to be in right relationship with him and pleading with him to give us the gifts that he wants us then to give to others. So then, verse 9, above all things have fervent love, or sorry, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. Or have, or earnestly love one another. Now, this idea of earnestly loving one another, having fervent love for one another, is not hyperphily. It doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feelings or that you need to emotionally be really warm to everybody around you. That may be an outworking of what Peter's talking about, but that's not the point. The point is not about how you feel. The point is about what you do. The verb form of this adjective, to love one another with earnest love or with fervent love, is often translated to stretch out, as in to stretch out one's hand. Fervent love, earnest love, is a love that extends oneself. It's a love that extends. And the need for this command is obvious, since when, again, we think that the end of all things is at hand, we might be tempted to isolate or seclude ourselves. Read 2020. Right? When things are uncertain, when things are tough, what is the natural human response? It's to roll up like an armadillo and isolate yourself, protect yourself, often thinking only or mostly of ourselves. But in the face of that temptation to turn inwards, to love self, Christians should look to fervently love others, to extend ourselves. In hard times, the body of Christ needs one another more, not less. And we are quite possibly approaching a time where we will see that in high relief. The body of Christ needs one another more, not less. And things will get, it's quite possible, things will get much more uncertain, much more tumultuous, much more scary. And if that's true, we need one another more. We cannot isolate ourselves and seclude ourselves. In hard times, the body of Christ needs one another more. When things are tense, when trials come, sin also abounds. In the best of times, you put a bunch of sinners in a room together, and what happens? Well, they're a bunch of sinners, right? Sin is everywhere, right? That's the life that we live. It is so easy to sin against your brother or sister and for them to then get bitter towards you and sin against you and then go and talk about it to the other person, and it just spreads, right? And that's in the best of times. That's at the church picnic, right? So what about when things are tense? When there really is a lot of uncertainty around you? When you really don't know what's going to happen? When you're kind of waiting, watching what's going to happen with the election? All the more so, it should be no surprise that there's sin. When you're squeezed, whatever is in you comes out. You squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. Squeeze a sinner, out comes sin, right? So, in tense times, when trials come, sin abounds all the more. And so, Peter exhorts these Christians to have fervent love for one another because love will cover a multitude of sins. There's going to be a multitude of sins if there's not already, and love will cover that. Fervent love for one another. What does this mean? How does love cover sins? Well, first and foremost, we know that the love of Christ covers our sins. And if the love of Christ, his love for us, when he sacrificed himself, extending himself for us, if his love covers our sins, then how much more should our love for the ones that Christ died for cover their sins? allowing that sin to pass, not requiring an account of it from that individual. If Jesus loves me enough to die for me, and he also loves this person enough to die for them, what should my relationship with that person be? What should my love for them look like? Jesus loved them enough to die for them. Do I love Jesus? Well, if I love Jesus, then I should have the same kind of love that he has for them. Love can cover a multitude of sins. Now, this does not mean that love ignores sin, that love ignores error. Look, just flip a few pages back in your Bibles to the end of James. Very last two verses of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so they're wandering into error, and error is always accompanied by sin, right? They're wandering into error, they wander from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Confronting a brother, confronting a sister because of their sin, because of their error, should be the kind of confrontation that covers sin. It doesn't mean you ignore it. Doesn't mean you have to always let it go and not in the sense of pretending it didn't happen. Until it's been forgiven, you acknowledge that it's there. Once it's been forgiven, it's as though it never happened, right? But it doesn't mean to let love cover a multitude of sins doesn't mean we always ignore the sin. We ignore the break of fellowship. Rather, we must cover sin with love, either in the way that we cover it and let it pass, let it go, right? I can let it go and say, they sinned against me, I'm going to forgive them for it, and I'm going to let it go. Or we cover sin with love in the way that we confront a brother or sister by going to them and explaining, you've sinned against me. This is an appropriate biblical thing to do. You've sinned against me and we've broken fellowship. Can we make that right? And in fact, we may not leave it uncovered. We may not leave the sin uncovered by stewing in our bitterness or in lashing out in anger and from wounded pride, stirring up strife. When Peter says this, when he says, let love cover a multitude of sins, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10. Which says that love covers a multitude of sins, but hatred stirs up strife. When there's sin in the midst of the body of Christ, you have two options. You can lovingly cover it, or you can embrace hatred, embrace anger, and embrace bitterness, and it stirs up more strife among the body of Christ. We may not let love cover it, or we may not refuse to let love cover it. We have to let love cover it. And we do that by either letting it pass, letting it roll off your back joyfully, or confronting them in love and calling them to the truth, calling them to repentance. But we may not stew in our bitterness. We may not allow it to take root in our hearts. We may not go to them in anger. Those two options are out. We have to cover it in love. Now, hospitality then is the specific application that Peter gives for this kind of fervent, earnest love. And it goes beyond, in Peter's mind, I think it's beyond simply hosting people for dinner, which is normally how we think of hospitality. When I think of hospitality, I think of having people into your home. But here's why I think it's a little bit different in Peter's context. When Peter's writing this, hospitality would have meant to house or host traveling fellow Christians, whether because they were teachers and preachers and they're wandering around to different churches or because they're fleeing persecution. And it got to the point in Peter's time and in the days following where they had to sort of socially construct and codify rules for hospitality because people were abusing them. Okay? They had to put some limits on it. So in terms of having people into your home and showing hospitality, as a guest, you could not, you should not expect somebody to house you for and provide meals for you for more than 3 days. And we usually think, you know, you have somebody over for dinner and it's been about 3 hours. Are they going to leave? Right? So, hospitality includes all manner of extending oneself, of fervent love for others. But it's all centered around the home. It's centered around the table, centered around meals. Hospitality, I think, provides a clear image of the fervent love that Peter's command, because it's welcoming people into your home with outstretched arms. I'm going to welcome people into my home like this, right? That fervent, earnest love, extending oneself. Using your home for what we might call evangelistic hospitality is wonderful, but not what Peter has in view here, not primarily. Here you are exhorted to be hospitable to one another. It is okay for Christians to spend lots of time with Christians in their homes, right? Because Peter says to. Love one another. Who's he writing to? Christians. Okay, so you've probably heard and seen and read and taught and been taught that hospitality is a wonderful tool for evangelism. And it is. Absolutely. But that's not what Peter has primarily in view here. Primarily, he's saying, if you want hospitality to work evangelistically, to reach out to your neighbors, to reach out to the unbelievers, do it at home with your people first. Because that's going to build those relationships, and that's going to be the testing ground, in one sense. You're laying the foundation for them to be able to go and do that work of ministry beyond the church. And you are exhorted to be hospitable to one another. Here's the catch. Without grumbling. Without grumbling. I saw a meme floating around on the interwebs. I think it was something like hospitality. Making people feel at home when you wish they were. The temptation is to have people in your home and immediately wish that they were somewhere else. But Peter says to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The temptations to grumble about hospitality are many because it is costly. It's costly in terms of time, in terms of money, opportunities, sleep, quiet, comfort. Anybody ever had an awkward dinner at somebody's house or had somebody into your home and had an awkward time? That's costly. And yet you are called to do that without grumbling. It costs time. It costs money. It costs preparation. It can cost you, especially for the hostesses, costs your Saturday. And you're prepping the food and prepping the house and prepping your kids and prepping your husband and prepping everything. So it is costly, but that's why it's fervent love, right? That's why it's this love that extends yourself to others. And God uses it to knit the body of Christ together. And when that's going on, he uses that for evangelism. You bring somebody into your home, a home that smells like the people of God, that has the aroma of Christ in the home, and they notice that. They notice that. But it's something that's cultivated. It's something that is practiced. It's something that's grown in the body of Christ. Hospitality at its core is loving your brothers and sisters in Christ through the home and the situation and the family that God has given to you, whatever that may be. Hospitality is not something that is commanded to the people that have means. Hospitality is simply, what has God given you? Has he given you a home? Has he given you the ability to put food on the table? How can you share that? It can look like an extravagant 5-course steak dinner with the best wine, but probably most of the time it shouldn't. It can look like cheese and crackers after church. It can look like having people over and having dessert and coffee. It can look like having a family with young kids over for Saturday morning pancakes and bacon. Right? You can do it in any sort of a number of ways. You meet somebody at a park for lunch. Any of a number of ways to practice hospitality, but the exhortation is to practice it, to put it into practice. And this also means, I mentioned that it has to, the way in which you practice hospitality, you have to be right with God first, to be right with your family first. And there's something else that goes along with this. Parents, your home, the first guests that you are hospitable to are your children. They are guests in your home. Is your home a welcoming, hospitable place for your kids? Husbands, is your home a welcome, hospitable place for your wives? Wives, is your home a hospitable and welcoming place for your husband? That's where it starts. For years and years, my mom and dad practice hospitality all the time, have people in their homes. And regularly, we would have people in our home on especially Saturday nights. That's kind of our, we'd have a big Sabbath meal and often have people over. And every once in a while, we wouldn't have somebody over because, I don't know, they stayed away, they're too scared, I don't know. They just didn't invite people over. And my dad would say something like, I am so grateful to have my favorite guests at the table tonight. And it's silly. And as kids, we laughed about it. But there's something that's really true about it. There's a way to view your family, view your kids as the first level of practicing hospitality. When your kids come home from school, or when they're done with their homework, are you inviting them into a place to have a snack? Right? When your husband comes home from work, are you doing what you can? And sometimes you can't, because there's people screaming everywhere. But are you finding a way to welcome him home? Husbands, when you come home, are you finding a way to help your wife have a hospitable home herself and enjoy that home? These are the things that Peter is talking about, and this is the first level. This is the foundation for that. When it is done in love, and when it is done without grumbling, then even the most meager meal is a blessing. This is what Proverbs talks about, Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Love covers a multitude of sins, but hatred stirs up strife. Better is a dinner of herbs where there's love that covers a multitude of sins than the best meal you can imagine where there's hatred stirring up strife. The aroma of your home matters. The aroma of your table. And I don't just mean the physical smells, although that helps, right? But the way in which the aura that your family, that your home has, in terms of the fellowship of the saints that live in that home, matters. So Peter reminds Christians then in verses 10 and 11. I'm going to squish these together really, really briefly here. Peter reminds Christians that they are to use the gifts that God has given them to minister to one another. Use the gifts that God has given you to go and give to others, to serve others, to minister to others. There are those who have been given more particular gifts within the church. And I think in verse 11, when Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. I think he's particularly talking about those who are called as elders and deacons in the church. So he's given specific calling, specific gifts to some in the church. And I don't think those are exclusive in that verse, but I think that's what the primary thing he has in mind. So there are those who are given specific gifts within the church, but this extends to whatever you have been given. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. How? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have been given something. You have indeed been given a gift. Or many gifts. What opportunities are you looking for? Are you taking to steward that grace of God? Remember the parable that Jesus gives of the talents. Are you like the faithful servant who takes the talents that his master gives and making a return on it, getting a good ROI on that? Or are you like the servant who hangs onto it, wraps it up in a napkin, and buries it in the ground? What has God given you, and how can you use it to bless those around you? And first and foremost, with the people of God. Scripture actually teaches us to discriminate with Christians. Earlier in 1 Peter, love the brotherhood. There's a specific love that we are to have for one another. And that should not dampen your love for your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors. It actually should incite it and make it grow. But it begins with the body of Christ. What have you been given? So find out what that is. Ask the Lord. Look at what you have and then go and give it. So in conclusion here, we love God because he first loved us. We love God because he loved us. And he sent his son to die for us. This is all in the context of the gospel. The whole reason we're talking about this is because Jesus died for us. If you love him, then you love the people of God. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If you love Jesus, then you love the people of God. It's not an option. And actually, your love for the people of God, John says, demonstrates your love for Christ. And this begins with the people in your homes, the brothers and sisters in your homes, the little ones. It begins there, and then it flows out from there to the people in this room, the people sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Your love for one another flows out of who you are in Christ. Have you been bought by his blood? Does he love you? Yes, he does. Therefore, love one another. Love the brethren because Jesus loves them and because you love him. Love what he loves. Take the love that he has given you, the gifts that he has given you, and invest it in others. Open your homes, stretch out your arms, practice that fervent love. You have been given to give. Hospitality is gospel living. Hospitality is gospel living. You've been given the love of Christ. So go and give it to others. Here's the principle that Jesus gave to his disciples as he sent them out. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. And so this is the charge to you today. Steward the grace of God. Be stewards of the many gifts that God has given to you. Freely you have been given, or freely you have received, and so freely give. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many gifts that you've blessed us with. Heavenly Father, make us a people that love to imitate your love and your mercy and your grace in the way that we love one another. Help us to do this not out of love for ourselves, but out of love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.